28. Excuse me. If you want to turn there. So Jesus has just finished quelling the argument of who is the greatest. Again, this is a running theme, right? In the Gospels, one the disciples, the apostles, wondering about who is the greatest, keeps on coming up. And obviously, they're not quite getting it, what he's sharing with them. And here at the Last Supper, it comes up again. So right before he's going to be arrested, he's still dealing with this same ongoing issue of people wondering who's going to be greatest. And he's told them, I am with you as one that serves. And he says, but you, in verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he tells them, listen, you're going to be ones that serve, but you are getting a kingdom. My Father's bestowed one on me. I'm bestowing one on you. But he had to keep dealing with this. Who's going to be the greatest? Even to the point where, and I don't know whether they asked her to or she did it on her own. Could have been either way. James and John's mother comes to Jesus, right? I mean, which I think the other apostles must have been like, nice, guys. Your mom, really? This is the angle you're going after, the Jewish mother guilt to Jesus? And she comes and says, oh, Lord, may it be that my sons can sit at your right hand, well, my right hand and your left hand, in your kingdom. Right? So everybody's angling. Everybody's always trying to get that. Jesus says, listen, I have got a kingdom for you. You are going to have judgment responsibilities in that kingdom. And then he zeroes in on Peter. Poor Peter, over and over again, gets the attention. And he says this to him, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter, amongst all the apostles, I think Peter probably in all of these arguments went, yeah, you think you're the greatest, but it's really this guy, right? And he had some reason that he could believe that he could think that. And just because you have a reason to believe something doesn't mean it's true. But I bet that Peter internally had that thought because he was part of the inner circle of Jesus, right? So Peter, James, and John were with Jesus during some times that nobody else was. And it says in the Gospels that he took them specifically with him. When he raised the little girl from the dead, they went into the room with him. They witnessed this miracle. When he was on the mountain and Elijah and Moses appeared, Peter, James, and John are with him. So the three of them in particular are thinking, we're in the running for best in show here. We're in the running for who is the greatest. But there was nobody else to whom Jesus said, to you, I give the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, right? Nobody else got that declination. Nobody else got that spoken over them. Peter had this thing in his back pocket and could say, yeah, you guys are pretty good, but I got the keys, you know, and whoever's got the keys drives, right? Whoever's got the keys must be the greatest. And I think that's why Jesus turns and says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. And these are the two verses that I really want to focus on today. It seems to come out of nowhere, right, that he focuses on Peter, but I think this is the reason why. And there's some things that jump out to me in these two verses. And the first thing that jumps out is that Satan has to ask. Satan is not allowed to do whatever he wants to do. If he's coming after Peter, he has to ask. And we see this in another example in Job, right? In the book of Job, God is there. He says to Satan, Satan's there in heaven. Odd, right? Where do you think Satan is? Well, there, he's in heaven. He seems to have access, right? That the enemy is there doesn't upset God, because God knows he's in control, but he has to ask. God says, have you considered my servant Job, how upright he is? And Satan says, yeah, sure he is, because you always bless him. You give him good stuff all the time. Of course he praises your name. Of course he blesses you. Of course he's upright. As though we never see people that are blessed have trouble in their lives or not bless God. And so we see that Satan has to ask. He can't just run roughshod over us. He can't just do whatever he wants in our lives. He has to ask God. Everything that goes on in our lives, if we're being attacked by the enemy, it is not because, like, I can feel that I'm off doing this battle, right? And I'm hoping God realizes what goes on. I'm hoping he understands that I'm going through this. Because if my thinking is, if he understood, then he'd stop it, right? I hope he understands. Well, the fact of the matter is, before any of it ever happened, there had to be permission given in order for it to happen. We're not off in some hidden place where God doesn't know what's going on. He knows exactly what is going on with us, and Satan cannot do anything to us without God's permission. As I've been talking to some people recently in difficult situations, and everything that I talk with other people about, I see in my own life, right? Maybe not the exact struggle, but I see the pattern. The pattern is there. The pattern is plain. The pattern is continuous. But counseling people about some difficult situations. So one woman, it was a situation with her daughter, and it was really weighing on her and what was going on with her and the decisions that she was making. And she couldn't understand why God wasn't fixing this, why God wasn't making this different. And then another gentleman who was just angry. He was so angry. And all he could see was his anger. It was like any truth was, yeah, but I'm just so angry. And they did, and they, you know, this happened, and it shouldn't be like that. And that was any truth just bounced off over and over and over again. And I don't remember which one of it. Well, yeah, I do remember which one of it was. It came to me that, and I have the same stuff in my own life. Maybe it's not a daughter because I don't have any daughters. It's not anger all the time, but sometimes it is. That if I'm in a position, let's say I love somebody deeply, I care for them extremely deeply, and they come to me and they really, really, really want something. They don't just want it, they need it. You know, this is not like my kids in Lego or Nerf guns where they really want it and need it. I mean, you would think they're going to die without it. They really, really got to have it. But this is grown-up stuff, right? Where we feel it so deeply. We feel like if we do not get, we're going to explode or implode. Something bad's going to happen. So we have some person like that in our lives, and we love them deeply. And we could give them what it is they're asking for. It is in our power to give them what they want. It doesn't take away from us. It's not going to cost us so much that it would be just, it would wreck us financially or wreck us emotionally. There's not going to be any impact on us in order to provide to them this thing that they so desperately want or need. And we love this person. We love them. Why wouldn't we give it to them? Because we know it's not the right time. We know it's not the right thing. We know it's not what they really need, even though they think they need it. We have a God who loves us through and through. It is in his capacity to do whatever you want. Whatever you want desperately, it is in God's capacity to do it. He can fix anything. He can change anything. He can give you anything. If he's not doing it, it's because it's not right. It's not what's best. It is not what you really need. And the more you focus on that thing, and the less you focus on God's love, the more tied up you're going to get. Amen. He is in control, and he knows exactly what you need, and he does not withhold because you aren't good enough. He withholds because he has only good in mind for you. Amen. Only good in mind for you. At our Wednesday Bible study, we were talking about Genesis chapter 10, and I'm sharing this, just this idea about Satan and him not being able to do whatever he wants, he's not omniscient. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. Satan is not. God is all-powerful. Satan is not. It is not a balancing act between good and evil. It's not. It's not, if I do just enough good, that will balance out the evil I've done. That's not it at all. This is not about balance. It is about a creator who is all-powerful and a creation who is trying to wreck his plan and is angry about his plan. All right? And so we're talking about Genesis chapter 10 on Wednesday. And as you're going through the genealogy list, you get to Nimrod and him becoming a great, he becomes a maker of cities, and Babylon is one of these cities, Babylon the Great. And Babylon is a picture of the world order, of the direction that Satan wants to take the world. God wants the world in one direction. Satan wants to take the world in another direction. God sent his son to take care of all of that and to remake the world in the way that it should be. Satan is not all powerful. But Satan, you know, we talk about how he was at the throne talking to God in Job's situation. And I think that when God made his plan of salvation, that Satan was probably there. And they're around the table drawing it up, and he's like, oh, wow, that kind of sounds cool, but I really think I should be in charge. I think he knows about God's plan, and so he attempts to counterfeit his plan throughout history. And so we see similarities, right, in other religions. There's a virgin birth, or there's a resurrection, or there's a son who is killed. And so Satan tries to counterfeit all that and throw us off of what God's plan is, because I believe he knows God's plan. I believe he was there and saw it drawn up. God is not afraid to reveal his plans in front of Satan because he knows he can't stop him. You know, there are football teams that say, I don't care if you know what play I'm running, because I will impose my will on you. And God will impose his will on Satan. He cannot. There is one thing, however, that Satan does not know. He doesn't know when his time is up. Because Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man, not even the angels, nobody knows the point at which God will restore the kingdom. He doesn't know when his end is, and so his goal is to turn every one of us in the other direction. Get us pointed away from God. Get us focused on the wrong things. Get us walking this way. And so Jesus says, I have prayed for you, says Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. His goal for us is to turn back. His promise to us is we will turn back. I think one of the things that makes me sad, that One of the things I want to fight against more than anything else in the church is any believer in Christ thinking they have nothing to give. It is so far from the truth. It is so incorrect. It's such an evil. And we get caught on thinking, well, I don't have it together, so how could I give to you? Because I don't have it together. Or I do have it together right now. And then when we do have it together, instead of being loving towards one another, we start telling each other what to do. That's great. That works so well. It's not about us having it together. It's not about us being so good that we have something to share. It's about what is inside of us. This treasure in jars of clay. Right? Now, your jar of clay may be spectacular. It may be, you know, perfectly symmetrical on one side or the other. It may be glossed and you know, glazed and look fantastic, or it may be something your kid made for you in pottery class. I don't know. Your jar of clay may be quite ugly, but has sentimental value. The jar, the you, is not what's important. You, Barb, don't need more of me. You need Christ in me, right? My wife doesn't need more of me. She'll tell you that specifically at times. She needs Christ in me. And we have this great treasure. There is never a time. It is impossible for you to have nothing to give to others because you have Jesus. You have more than you could ever concoct on your own. On your best day, after your greatest sale, after you have built your muscles up till you look fantastic and have 0% body fat, whatever it is that could possibly be great about you is nothing compared to the Christ that you can give to others, both to believers and non-believers. It is a lie. It is not about whether you're having a good day or a good week or a good month or a good decade, or a good life. I don't, in the nicest way possible, I don't care whether you're having a good life or not. What I care about is you knowing that you have something to give that is not dependent on that at all. Whether it's 6 of 7 days or 7 of 7 days, you've got something great to give. And you can't run out of it, ever. You have a role to play in the body of Christ, and you have a role to play in the lives of those who don't know him. The third thing that I see in this is, the first thing is Satan has to ask. The second thing is it's not about us. The third thing is that we need to focus on what's most important. What Jesus says, well, let me do it this way. In order to see what's most important, let's talk about what's not. It's not most important that Satan is after you, right? Running around, worrying about what's coming next. You know, Mary asked me, what are you going to share? I said, I'm going to talk about Peter and Jesus telling him Satan's asked to sift him like wheat. Mary said, Peter must have been like, man, why did you tell me that? You know, I don't want to know that. I don't know that's coming, right? I talk about this exercise class I go to, and so there's, you know, it's amazing, like the car switch, because there can be 20 to 40 people going to each of these classes, and we all got to pass each other, and sometimes there's people still in, like, you know, getting out of their workout clothes and leaving. I never, when I go in there, I never want to know anything about the class that's coming, right? And they have like nice names, made up names for these classes, like Orange Crush and the Tornado. And the one Saturday was Feast. And I thought she said Beast. And I was like, that just sounds bad. Because they're like, they're all really difficult, and I can't make it through whatever the 30 or 45 seconds or 90 seconds, whichever it is, every time. I barely ever make it through the full whatever time period any times. They're all hard. But I don't want to go in and have somebody tell me, pretty easy class today, right? Because if I go in and I can't do it, then I'm like, this isn't working. I'm throwing money down the drain. And I certainly don't want anybody telling me as I go in, oh, man, that class was terrible. You know, this really hard, because I might just turn around and walk out and not go at all. Like, I don't want to know. Let's just try it, right? The fact that Satan is after us is not what's most important. And as a matter of fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are not unaware of his schemes. It benefits us to know that he's after us and he has ways that he gets after us. His way may be your children. Hi, Rick. His way may be your marriage. His way may be your job. His way may be whatever it is. What that way is, please be aware of it. For the sake of your spouse, be aware of it. So they know you're not mad at them. It is important for us to be aware of Satan's schemes. Let's talk for a minute about sifting. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This process of sifting, there's two main components of it. The first is threshing, right? Threshing, you lay the stalks down on the ground and you beat them. Whack, whack, whack. Anybody ever felt like that? I am laid on the ground and I am being beaten right now. It's a process to separate the kernels of grain to get them off of the stalks, right? Second part is winnowing, throwing up in the air. Not throwing up in the air, getting thrown up in the air. You ever feel like that? Up I go again. I'm connected to nothing. I feel totally out of control. What is the end result? Is to be made useful. The stalk, the grain sitting on the stalk is not useful. The grain separated from the stalk is useful. The grain separated from the chaff is useful. We want to take it a step further. If you want to take that grain and make it into flour, once it's separated from the stalk, then you got some grinding going on. Anybody feel like they're being ground? Or life is a grind? And then finally, you know, that wheat, that flour, once it's made, humidity or compression gets to it and it causes lumps in that flour. And it needs to be sifted. It needs to be broken apart. It gets lumpy. And the recipes that call for sifted flour are the ones that make the most delicate pastries, the ones that make the most delicate things. This continual process of threshing and winnowing and grinding and sifting is all for God making beautiful things, of making delicate things that are useful to us and useful to others. It is not most important that you are being sifted. It is not most important that Satan is after you. That is not the most important thing here. Secondly, again, we've talked about it a little bit already, it's not about how great you are, right? Peter could have heard these words from Jesus and said, oh man, I'm going to get sifted. I got to bear up under that. And he's prayed for me that my faith wouldn't fail, but then I got to turn back to him and strengthen my brothers. All right, I'm going to do this. You know, really psyched himself up to be great. Peter tried to be great. Peter really did try to be great, right? He took Jesus, you know, aside and said, oh, Lord, these things will never happen to you. He thought he could counsel Jesus. He thought he would be great. He put his foot in his mouth many times. He was willing to stand up and do things. And if you read the rest of this chapter, you find that somebody's got a sword and they're cutting somebody's ear off trying to protect Jesus. That was Peter. Nobody else was brave enough to pull out their sword and try and do something about what was happening. Peter was trying to exemplify greatness. I will be great for you, Lord, but it's not about your greatness, and we can never maintain that fervency. We can never maintain that level of being great for God. Peter, throughout his life, had ups and downs. We find him in Antioch, sitting apart with the Jews, confusing the Gentiles, making it seem like there was a division between them. And Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, details that sin and says, I confronted him to his face in front of everybody because he was wrong. Do you think before that Peter was feeling like, things are good. I got the keys. I got the keys to the kingdom. We're growing. God sent me to the Gentiles. He gave me a vision. I'm great for God. God said, no, there's some more sifting that needs to happen here. There's some more grinding that we need to do. It's not about what kind of person you are. Here's the kind of person I am. So sometime this past winter, we were at Mary's mom's house, and they live kind of in the foothills of the Catskills, and there's some pretty intense wind that comes flying through there. And I don't know if you've noticed this about kids. Like, they never seem to get, when they're enjoying something, they don't get cold, right? They could be in the pool turning purple, but they're not cold. Are you cold? Do you want to get out? No, you know? I'm fine, right? So when they're out enjoying something, there's no temperature. They don't feel it. And I'm of the mindset, like, if you're going to go outside, I'm going to say, you want to wear your coat? If you tell me no, rock on. Go get cold. I don't care. If you get cold, you're going to come back in and ask for a coat. I have no problem with that. Mary says, oh, you should wear your coat. You're going to get cold. She loves them. She doesn't want them to get cold. I'm like, knock yourself out. So Jameson and I are, there's a pond at her mom's house. And it's winter, and there's some ice along the edge, and he's dropping rocks into it. He's having a whale of a time, leaning over the edge of the pond. I'm cold. I don't want to be out there anymore. I've seen enough rocks go through ice. I understand what it looks like. I don't need to do this. So I say, Jameson, why don't we go in? Oh, no, not now. I'm like, oh. All right. And so he's leaning over the pond, and he does have his coat on. Thank you, honey. He's got his coat on. And as he leans over, his coat pulls up a little bit, and the little white strip above his pants line, you know, his skin is exposed, and there's some snow on the ground. And I look at the snow, and I think, if I took a little bit of that and I dropped it on that part, he'd be ready to go inside. I didn't do it. But that's the kind of person I am, is to think of things like this. I can't be great. I cannot sustain greatness. I am not going to be there. We were watching a special just the other day on a program on Billy Graham. And the part where it talked about his relationships with world leaders and the presidents in particular. And it said, they said, His first presidential visit was with Truman, and he didn't realize that he shouldn't talk about what they talked about in there. So when he came out, the reporter said, oh, well, what'd you talk about with the president? And he said it, and Truman was so angry he never invited him back again. I don't know what he said, but Truman didn't say it. And he said, my conviction came at that time, I am never going to say what my conversations are with these presidents. And you see video with him, with Nixon, with JFK, with Lyndon Johnson, Gerald Ford, with Reagan, with the Bushes, with Clinton, all of these men. And in one particular spot, it's George Herbert Walker Bush, and he talks about how, he says, deciding to send troops into action, people's sons and daughters, into war is an incredibly difficult decision, and it gave me such comfort to talk to Billy Graham. And it dawned on me, I think what he would say to these guys, right, these guys that were incredibly powerful, that had to be great, that were supposed to be great, this isn't about you. Your decisions you're making fall into the realm of God being in control. And what an incredible relief for a person that is doing something that momentous to know it's not about them. It's not about their decision. And I'm sure that that reality slipped through their fingers very quickly. But to spend time with somebody that is telling them the truth. You hear people now, lesser known politicians in particular, that talk about speaking truth to power. We're going to speak truth to power about whatever that is. Billy Graham spoke truth to power. He told them God is in control. He told them Jesus loves them and they need to have a relationship with him. That was truth to power. It is not about how great you are. It is about what God says is true in his word. And what Jesus said to Peter is, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned to me, not if, when you have returned to me. So Peter didn't have to muscle it up. Peter could always go back to the truth. He said he prayed for me that my faith wouldn't fail. That's true. He said, when I return to him, that's true. He said, strengthen your brothers. I want to do that. I want to take what's happened to me. Again, when we think we've got nothing to share, if all you have is grinding and threshing and winnowing and sifting, you have so much to share to strengthen your brothers in that. The worst things that have happened to you, the struggles you continue to go through, if you will simply talk to others, you will strengthen them because you've turned back to God and decided that's the direction that I'm going to go in. The thing that is most important is what he says, that our faith wouldn't fail and that we'll return to him. I bet there were many times in Peter's life that he hung his hat on those words from Jesus. And I bet there's times that he said, right now, I'm acting like Satan, and I don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We need to call to mind the things that are true. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, and that is on the front of your bulletin, it says this, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. These are the things that are said to you. These are the things that are true about you. When Peter saw that he could be glorious for a moment, he knew that that would fail. He wrote that that will be gone. And he took it from Psalm 103, and I want to read that to close out. I'm going to share a couple of things about it too, but I want you to turn to Psalm 103. What this says about our glory and it withering, you can take the person that you admire the most and that you think has it most together, their glory is fleeting. It's not any better than you. Don't admire, I don't care if you admire them or not. I mean, if encourage them, don't admire them or whatever. In the best possible way, again, do that. But their glory is fleeting. And this doesn't say just that guy that you admire. It says all men. So take the, you know, we talk about top 100, you know, the top 100 football players, the top 100 basketball players, the top 100 richest, blah, 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 the greatest minds, all of their glory Nothing. Nothing. Psalm 103, Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The first 14 and a half of these verses is all about God, all about what he does. Forgives our iniquities, heals all our diseases, redeems us from destruction. If you're oppressed, what does he say? He executes righteousness and justice for you. You feel oppressed? God will execute righteousness and justice for you. He's merciful and gracious, abounding in mercy. He's removed our transgressions from us. And then in verse 14, it says, he knows our frame. And the second half of 14 and 15 and 16, 2.5 verses, it talks about us. Dust. Days like grass. Flourish for a moment, the wind blows over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. That's us. So much more about God and him. And then these last verses from verse 17, it's right relationship with God. It's the combination of the divine that he's made with us in all of his creation. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to our children's children, to such as keep his covenant. He established his covenant. He wrote it in the blood of his son. He keeps the whole covenant for us and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Talks about, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion, which is everywhere. And finally, bless the Lord, O my soul, that central part of me. Peter came to this realization that in himself there was the chance for fleeting glory. But instead, in God, we stand forever. These are the things that's important. Let's pray.